And welcome back to the Exposit Podcast here. As always, I'm your host, Randall, and we are in John chapter 3, verse 22, through the end of the chapter, which is verse 36. I hope you all have had a great week. But before we jump into the study, I do want to just point out there was a new episode of Crossroads, Where Theology and Culture Meet, that was posted on Monday. If you haven't, please go check that out. Let me know what you think about it. I've been pretty bad at promoting the Discord community. And I'm going to be just blatantly honest, part of me isn't necessarily upset with not promoting it. I'm not necessarily certain, that at this point that, I mean, it's there for people to come and study together, but I'm not sure if it's useful, if it's going to serve a major purpose, but it is there if you want to come in and join the Discord. And there's not a lot of people in it now. I'm going to be blatantly honest. So there's not a lot of community there, but hopefully as this thing grows, the most important thing that you all can do is to share the podcast with anyone and everyone you can who's looking for, you know, a Bible study, and just let them know as you tell them that this isn't one of those where, like, I'm saying this is the case and what I say has to go, because, look, I don't know, you know, I'm not I said this in episode one, I'm not, like, formally trained. Every time I click start record on one of these episodes, I get a little bit, I've heard it said and explained by even some preachers that when they get up on stage, they start getting, like, an anxiety, and I fully understand what they're talking about, because there's a weight that comes when you open the Word of God and you are teaching it or breaking it down to people. There's a weight that you hold, there's a standard you have to hold to that, and so I'll end this sort of prologue, and we'll get into the study, but first let's go to prayer. Yeah, we thank you for another opportunity to just gather around, you know, your word, and Lord, I pray that you would bless those who hear this at whatever time they do end up hearing, that it would be a blessing to them, Lord, that you would send your spirit here to help me exposit your word. And I pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to be straightforward with you. This passage is very straightforward. And so as I'm studying it throughout the week, my normal pattern of how I do a study is on, like, a Monday or Tuesday when I first read the passage. It's not with, you know, I always have to, you know, figure out where I'm gearing the study toward. Like, so I know people don't necessarily like the idea of people, like, I'm going to read this passage and I'm going to have an angle of how I'm going to explain it. But I think that's the best way to teach people, is here's the angle I'm sending you on. And so for me, a lot of times, so let's say, for example, last week when we did 3:1 through 3:21, you read the passage and I started underlining words and I started underlining phrases, and and asking questions, and then that way I can form the way that I'm going to explain the passage, right? And so with this, as I try to do that for this passage, 22 through 36, there's not a lot underlined. I'm going to be honest. It was just like straightforward. Like, you didn't have to work for the meat on this chapter, right? So there are some chapters that you have to do some work, and there's a lot of meat there, and it's a hefty part. This one felt a little bit straightforward. But with that said, there is a little bit I think we can chew on, and so we will read the passage, and then we'll go ahead and begin. So let's begin with that. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Excuse me. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves are witnesses that I said I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard of what he testifies, and no one receives his testimony." Verse 32. Let me reread it. "What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal on this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son, and has given all things into his hands. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." All right, so just some context. Verses 22 through 30, what we're going to have is a bit of transition into a new scene. We're going to have a discussion on jealousy and John's response to his disciples, and John the Baptist's final words are verse 30. 31 through 36 are John the, we can call him the author, or John the evangelizer, or John the apostle, however you want to call him. It's his words. He gives a little bit of commentary at the end of the chapter here. And so the first thing that I do have underlined, and that I did say, is the first question I had is, what does "after these things" mean? This was a major part of my study this week, actually, was on this phrase, because it does appear, we've already seen it in chapter 2, we'll see it again, I think, 3 or 4 other times. I know chapter 5:1 has it, chapter 6:1, I think, has it, Yes, and then I think chapter 7:1 has it. Let me flip there real quick. 6 is a long chapter, so there's a couple pages to flip. Yeah, and then I think we see it again when it says after in chapter 19, when it says after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, this was after Jesus died, right? And so the question is why does John use the phrase after these things? What does that mean? What are these things? What are we talking about? So, I mean, obviously these things are the things that came before it. So we're talking about the wedding at Cana. We're talking about Cana. We're talking about the temple, and we're talking about the conversation with Nicodemus, right? And so a lot of people will use this phrase and say, well, that just shows that this is chronological. That he uses it and let's understand the phrasing here, right? I had the phrase written down. Let me find it. What it is in Greek. Let me find that real quick. Because I think it is important to... to understand this phrase, as we go into the study. Pull up my note. I ask a lot of questions, and so I got to find the actual conversation. So just for understanding. I do a lot of sourcing of material through ChatGPT. And I'll just be honest with you. I don't think pastors should write their sermons on ChatGPT. I'm kind of just stalling for time right now, by the way. But I do think it's a good way to source material. It saves a lot of time. Right here we go. So what are these things in verse 22? So the phrase is meta tauta. And so John uses meta tauta frequently. So we got 2:12. We got it here in 3:22, 5:1, 6:1, 7:1, 11:7, 19:38, right? To indicate a loose sequence. This doesn't necessarily mean an immediate chronology. More so it means after this period of events or sometime after these matters. Not necessarily like the very next day, right? It's a transitionary phrase that refers to the teaching and events surrounding the encounter. So after the conversation with Nicodemus, at some point, right, it's transitionary, right? John's gospel doesn't follow a strict chronological pattern, but rather a thematic development, right? So there's revelation, there's a response, and then there's a transition. That's sort of how he, lays out the events here, right? So in chapters 2 and 3, the revelation, we have Cana, we have the temple, we have the faith in Jerusalem in 2:23 through 25, and then we have Nicodemus, right? So after these things connects not only to Nicodemus, but the entire first block of the early Judean ministry, which is private to public, right? So what we're seeing here is we're seeing a move from a private revelation to the public ministry of Christ, right? Right. we see, like, there's a he's at a wedding. This is private. It's just family. It's just intimate family, friends, people who are invited, right? That miracle, or that really that sign, wasn't shown in front of, as part of, like, his public ministry. This was private. The Nicodemus conversation is private, right? And so now what we see is this is going to be the transition to his public ministry, right? The public ministry has started, because now they're baptizing, so now they're in public. And so there's now a public ministry, a more public ministry with crowds. And what we see here is we actually see a transition. And I don't want to get to the point too soon, because I'm about to get to a point here. We're about to see a transition where John the Baptist moves off the scene and Jesus takes the center of the ministry in this area of Jerusalem or in Israel, right? Where the forerunner's leaving, and now Messiah is here. And so that gets us to one thing that people miss is location. When they do studies, a lot of times people do, and when I say people, I mean myself as well. We'll be reading, and we'll see a name, or we'll see a place, or we'll see a genealogy, and we sit here and like, well, this isn't as important. None of this, right? But names of, you know, like, cities are important, especially, I think, in this text. But the major thing I want to see here first is, so Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Passover. That's where he has the conversation with Nicodemus. Now the location's changing. It says he went to the land of Judea. That's in the NASB. If I remember correctly, let me pull my ESV out real quick. And if I remember correctly, this says, yeah, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. And that's how I think a lot of translations actually translated, is pointing that he's going to the hills, right? He's going to the place where he was in the city, but now he's going to the rural, he's going to the hills. And the belief is he's going to a similar location to where John the Baptist is baptizing, Ainon near Salim. Which, if that is the case, and I do believe that's the case, though, that location, I'm going to get into what I think the deeper meaning of why that location is where they picked, here in a second. But if that is true, we don't really know where Ainon where that is. And many believe that it could just be, Ainon translated just means springs. So maybe it could be the place, you know, like the springs in an area. And Salim, many believe, is near the city of Shechem. Many believe that this could even be Shechem itself. Shechem, we know, is a fertile location. There's a lot of water there. So this is a strategic location, by the way, and we get the strategy in verse 23, because there was much water there. So this could lead to credence that maybe this is Shechem, and I'm going to tell you why I believe it is Shechem and what I think that there's a deeper reason why they went there, outside of there being much water, which is important, because they were doing, John was doing, baptism by immersion, right? He was dipping you in. He was Baptist of all Baptists, right? That's a Baptist joke that I can claim. But the Jews at that time, their purification, you either got sprinkled, because the Jews did baptism, right? But most of the time you were either sprinkled or like their purification. We go back to the wedding at Cana real quick. Those jars that Jesus had them fill with water, what they would do is those would be filled, and you would roll your sleeves up, you would stick your hand in past the wrist, sometimes even up to the elbow. And what you would do is you would dip your hands in, you would dip them out, you would point your fingers to the sky. You wouldn't dry your hands off. You would let the water just drip off past your elbow, and now you're purified. And you would do that multiple times during an event like what Jesus was at, they were at, right? And the wedding, you would do that multiple times a day. And so I think, so that's how the Jews, and that's how their system did baptism and purification. John was doing immersion. You were going under, you were coming back up. And so he had large crowds. And so he would need an area strategically where he could have a lot of water to baptize, right? But let's talk about why I think this is Shechem and what I think the connection is, the deeper connection of the location. I'm going to tell you, this is about as much meat as this section, I think, offers. There are some other bits and pieces, but this is where I want to camp out for a second. This is my angle. So Shechem, what we know about it is it was fertile, but it's also a place of covenant. It's a place of covenant. And so what I want to do is I had this question. Is there any Old Testament connections that the Jews would have connected with this that we as 21st century readers should connect to? And I believe there is, right? Here's what I want you to do. You hear me turning in the background. Go to Genesis 12 real quick. All right. So here we are in Genesis 12. This is Abram. He's journeying to Egypt. Right, so quick context for those who don't know Genesis, the flood ends the flood ends, we get through Noah, the covenant of the rainbow, in chapter 9, we get a genealogy of his descendants in chapter 10, we get the Tower of Babel in chapter 11, and then at the end of that, we get introduced to Abram. And then we get chapter 12, where Abram is called to leave his land, leave the land of Ur and his father's house. And so verse 4 says, So Abram went forth as the Lord has spoken, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came into the land of Canaan. Now verse 6, watch here. Now Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites were in the world. Now the Canaanite was in the land. That's Moses helping his audience understand, right? But the point of what I wanted to read is Abraham's in Shechem. So what happens in chapter 12 at Shechem? What happens at Shechem? He builds an altar. And God gives him the covenant. Right? He gets the covenant and builds an altar in Shechem. Right? Here's the next one. We're still in Genesis. Genesis 33. We're now at Jacob. He's on the run, per se, I think is where we're at at this, in the context. He's fearing Esau. He just wrestled God. He meets Esau in chapter 33. And in verse 18, we see Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem. He bought a piece of land. He pitched his tent. And what does he do? He built an altar. He called it El Elohe Israel, or God, the God of Israel. Right? So we see again, he's in Shechem. He's building an altar, reaffirming this covenant. But the most important that I want to show you, if now go to the book of Joshua. Flip a little bit. We know Joshua 24 as the choose this day who you will serve, but as for me and my family, me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Well, where does this take place? Well, chapter 23, Joshua is giving his farewell address. And this is in the middle of his farewell address. He's going through the history of Israel. And here at the beginning of chapter 24, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem. He's in Shechem. And what does he do? He reaffirms the covenant. So here's what I think could be happening. Now listen, I'm not saying this is what is saying. This is what I believe could be the case. Is that they were in Shechem or near it. And what we're seeing is John the Baptist stepping off the scene, showing that the old covenant that was affirmed, given to Abraham near Shechem, reaffirmed by Joshua in Shechem, where altars were built by the patriarchs in Shechem, that the old covenant is walking off the scene and the new covenant being represented by Jesus is now on the scene. They're now under the new covenant, or they're in this bridge in which Jesus will come and give them the new covenant that will be instituted at his death. Right? Or it'll be inaugurated at his death is what I meant to say, right? But Jesus is coming to bring the new covenant and reveal it and then inaugurate it at his death. Right? So they're in this little bridge period where the old covenant's gone away. And again, I think this is the sign that Jesus is saying, point to me. And, right? Or that the scripture is saying, point it to Jesus. We had wine and purification in chapter 2. We had the temple as well in chapter 2. We had with Nicodemus. We had the bronze serpent. And now I think we're ending this with the covenant. And I think the location could be saying that. I think it's a fun little commentary note John adds in verse 24. John hasn't been thrown into prison yet. We never get told we never get seen the events of him going to prison, but John then says he hasn't been yet. Here's the thing. we don't need to know it because we already know it from the synoptics, right? I think once you understand that this letter was written 30 to 40 years after the events had happened, and that 30 years after the synoptics were written, that John is definitely, he doesn't have to cover all the same material, right? He's, right, by the time he's writing this, he's probably one of the last few eyewitnesses alive, and almost certainly the last apostle alive. And so he's writing this, and he's giving his commentary for the audience to understand, but he doesn't have to cover all the same material, right? So what we see now in verse 25 is his disciples are having a discussion regarding purification. We're not really told what that discussion is, but then they come to Jesus, or excuse me, then they come to John, his disciples come to John and was like, hey man, that man Jesus that you saw about beyond the Jordan who was with you, yeah, well, he's baptizing. Key note, look over to verse 2 in chapter 4. Jesus himself was not baptizing. We're going to cover why that's important next week, that Jesus himself didn't baptize. But what your disciples did represented to you. So we could say Jesus baptized, even though he never physically did. When they're saying he is baptizing, even though he's not physically doing the action because he's the rabbi, what his disciples do reflects on him, right? Carries the same weight. But they're like, man, he's baptizing, and they're stealing our crowd. There's a jealousy here, it feels, right? Everything we earned, they're taking from us. And John's response from 27 to 30 is one of just humility. He says, you heard me say this. I'm not the Christ, but the one sent ahead of him. Right? He's saying, I'm not the bridegroom, that's Christ, but I'm the best man. I'm the friend that's there, the friend of the groom. And he's got his bride. His bride is coming to him, and as the best man, right, my joy is full knowing that the groom is getting his bride. It's essentially what he's saying, right? But verse 30 is really just, like, this is the verse a lot of times people take out of this and do whole sermons on. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is just an incomplete attitude of humility. And I love how John MacArthur explains this, that this is the first rule of ministry. If you're going to have a ministry, and let me tell you guys something, every person who comes to Christ, you have a ministry, right? It is your ministry, whether you have an LLC or tax-exempt status or official business or whatever, you have a ministry. And the first rule of that should be humility. We all know people in this culture, in a culture that is so, you know, where it's so easy to become an influencer. And we see it time and time again, the amount of, once you get a little bit of success, once you get a little bit of influence, there's a pride that comes with that, and you do everything you can to try to protect that. Now, I'm going to use an example the best that I have, and I'm a big pro wrestling fan, and you see this a lot if you grew up in the 80s or not 90s in the wrestling business. Anytime the new signee to the territory or the company came in and he was going to be the guy that was at the top of the card, well, he's taking someone's spot. And so a lot of times, and you even see this now in the business where you got, you know, you got this brand new free agent signee that comes to a company, and they come in, debut, you know, with a lot of what the business would call a pop, a huge pop, huge reaction, and the boys and girls in the back sometimes get a little jealous, try to protect their own spot with some backstage politics that could hurt the push of this brand new wrestler, right? And there's a jealousy, it's a tense political backstage culture in a lot of these businesses, and I'm sure it's the same in politics. I'm sure it's the same, you know. You got the movers and the shakers in every industry, and Christian ministries are no different, right? And Jesus, or excuse me, John the Baptist here is saying, John the Baptist is saying, it's not about me. Right? The first rule of ministry, as John MacArthur puts it, is that it's not about you. It's not about your influence. It's not about how much money you make. It's not about how many people you convert. Because here's, you don't actually convert anyone. It's God doing the work through you. And John's whole thought process here is, I'm stepping off the scene. It's all about Christ. If he's getting his, I'm happy. Now, how many people do you know in the Christian world, Christian influencers, would be okay if some new person steps on the scene, takes their audience, right? Because that's a sense. Let's put it this way, right? Let's put John and Jesus in the 21st century culture here, right? John the Baptist has been doing ministry for, we don't really know a time frame, right? But he has this successful, you know, I'm going to go on the podcast route because everyone has a podcast, right? He has a successful show, and it's booming. And everyone's coming to him, everyone's listening, right? And he's preaching hard gospel, repent for the kingdom of God is here. And then this man Jesus steps on the scene, right? And John sees this show, and he sees, that's him. That's the one I came to tell you guys about. And now everyone's going to follow Jesus, and everyone's following him, his show, and everyone's watching his show, and less people are watching John's. And it would be, let's say his disciples are his producers in this analogy, right? And John's disciples, his producers, come to him and like, hey man, I know you had that man on as a guest, and you said that you were the forerunner to him, to that he was one that you weren't even able to, you know, go to the lowest of lowest of positions and tie his sandals, that he's better than you. Well, you said that you promote, now we're losing our audience here, John. What are we going to do about this? And John, right, would say, well, it's not about me. If my show has to end, I'm happy, I'm full, my joy is complete, because his is getting popular and people are coming to him, right? You see that? How many of us would have that mentality? Let me tell you something. I don't have an audience here yet, right? But let's say one comes to this podcast and I have an audience. I'm putting this now to the day ones. If an audience comes and I start getting prideful, smack me around a little bit, humble me a little bit. Tell me about the, hey, remember when you taught on John 3:30? Right? Humility, right? Humility is the first rule of any ministry. It's not about you. It's about Christ. So then we get into John the Baptist's commentary to end the chapter. And all he really is talking about is how Christ is superior. So he says, he who came from above, and so he's superior because where he came from, he came from above, he's superior. Um, we see in verse 32, let's see if you guys recognize this language. Anyone else capture this? What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. Well, that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said in verse 11, where he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony." It sounds like quite literally very similar. And then we get what I think is a very interesting verse in verse 33. That's interesting. So I'm reading my MacArthur study notes and my MacArthur, my ESV, because I don't really read the commentaries on this. I'm glad I did, though, because a lot of what I've heard is that 31 through 36 is we're learning, we're studying live on the air right now, guys. A lot of what I've heard is that 31 through 36 was not John the Baptist, but John the Apostle. MacArthur seems to think that this is still John the Baptist. And he says that John the Baptist in these verses give five reasons that Christ is superior to him. Now, it would make sense to me that John continues here. First, that Christ had heavenly origin, that's verse 31. Two, that Christ knew what was true by his firsthand experience, is verse 32. Three, that Christ's testimony always agreed with God's, that's verse 33. Christ experienced the Holy Spirit in an unlimited manner, that's verse 34. And five, Christ was supreme because the Father sovereignly granted that status, that's verse 30. I don't think it matters who said this, honestly. I don't want to focus on that. That's an interesting perspective. I think those five things are still true in those verses. Who laid them out, I don't think it matters. What I do want to point out, though, what I was going to say is verse 33 is interesting to me because it is said, he who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, or has approved this, that God is true. So here's how I take this and what I got out of this. That if what you hear from Christ, what you hear from Christ, as Christ is, as we go back to verse, or chapter 1, verse 18, it says that he explained the Father. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he, Christ, has explained him, right? If that is what we believe it's true, and it's true that he exposits, he reveals, he explains, that when you see Jesus, you see the Father. When you hear his words, you hear the words of the Father. What you're saying is that by believing in Christ, you're calling him true. I believe what that can then imply, what it does imply, those who don't believe call God a liar. That, right, if belief equals that you're affirming God is true, then unbelief means you think he's untrue. Turn to 1 John, same author, 1 John, end of the Bible, chapter 5, verse 10. The epistles of John are pretty short, so you might flip over them. if you're not paying attention like I just did. 1 John chapter 5, verse 10. I hear, the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. John, the writer, is very implicit here. Very explicit. He's right up there. He's telling you, you who don't believe in the Son of God are calling God himself a liar. Right? Right, for he whom God has sent speaks the word of God, right? And then we see that the Father loves the Son and has given into his hands all things. All things. Christ will later say that all authority has been given to him on heaven and on earth, of all things. So there's a I don't really know where I'm going with that. Hold on. There's a belief that this is saying that what I was trying to talk about is the love of that the Father loves the Son, and this goes all the way back to the covenant of redemption, right? And what the covenant of redemption is, is the eternal agreement within the Trinity. Before creation was made, the Father appoints the Son to accomplish salvation. The Son will willingly undertake the work of salvation, and the Spirit will then apply the work of the Son to those whom God has elected. To put simply, as a Christian hip-hop artist Shy Lin says, the Father elects them, the Son pays their debt and protects them, the Spirit is the one who resurrects them. He then says it again the next sentence. To make it even more simple, the Father chooses, the Son bruises, the Spirit renews. You can't really, you know, fit that in the rhyme, but the Spirit renews and produces fruit was how he continued that rhyme pattern. But anyway, that there's this eternal covenant between the Trinity before, right? And because the Father loves the Son, and he shows eternal delight and purpose, that God gives the Son authority and responsibility to redeem his people, right? And so the Father elects and entrusts, then the Son, that's Jesus, the Son submits. So the term all things given reflects the comprehensive authority granted to the Son. That's authority to salvation, authority to judgment, the authority to rule over creation. And this is all within this plan of redemption. That the Son is now fully empowered to accomplish the Father's covenantal purpose. Ultimately, this again is the sovereignty of God. This is why belief is necessary in the next verse. Right? Verse 35, though, underscores that Jesus' ministry is divinely sanctioned and effectual, that he acts as a mediator according to the eternal plan set before creation. This is why belief in Christ is necessary, because rejecting the Son is rejecting the execution of God's eternal covenant. He has full covenantal authority. But let's break down verse 36 and then we'll pack this thing home. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son. So again, there are things that I believe are inferred or applied or implied, excuse me, about belief in this verse, right? So we see that those who believe have eternal life, so that's the positive. The negative side of this, where those who don't believe, well, it doesn't say those who don't believe. It says those who don't obey. So belief is obedience to the eternal command to repent and believe. Obeying. So what's the one commandment that is required for salvation? Repent and believe. Believing in Christ is required. It is a command. It is given generally to all of creation. And those who disobey the command will then not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, I'm going to be honest with you, and this might be a podcast completely by itself in the future. Maybe an episode where we jump out of the study, and maybe a Crossroads episode where we talk about the different views of within Christian orthodoxy of what happens after death, the different views of hell, essentially, because I'm going to be honest with you. I read this verse and I go back and I read John 3:16 that whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. And then I come over here. This is essentially the same type of thing being said here. Those who believe have eternal life. First off, those who believe he who believes has eternal life. The second you believe, you have eternal life. You have access to the tree of life. You have access to eternal life. You don't get eternal life when you die. You get it when you believe, when you come alive in Christ, right? But he who does not obey does not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. I don't know why when I first read this that I immediately jumped to, well, this might be something to hang on my viewpoint of what I believe hell actually is. But that, again, I think is a different podcast. We can get into it a little bit at a different time. I don't think it's necessary for this passage, and so I don't want to take too much time on a secondary issue that doesn't really necessarily have to do with this passage. But what we do see is there is wrath for those who don't obey. So this is what I will end this with. God sends no one to hell. Every single person who does not believe in Christ 100% completely deserves the punishment. And however, in whatever state it takes place in, whether it is eternal conscious torture, whether it is annihilationism. And you can go do your own research on those two terms. That's as far as we'll go. Again, we might make that a secondary issue, another episode at a later time. Whatever it is, those who have the wrath of God on them at the judgment is are not being forced into hell. They themselves go willingly. God sends no one to hell unjustly. We choose to put ourselves there. If you end up there, it's because you want it to be there. And it's because, and it's actually a punishment for your disobeying the God of the universe. That there's this connection that believing in Christ is obedience to the command to repent and believe. And that not believing is disobedience. Right? So, I hope this was helpful. To me, there wasn't really a lot there. I'm a little bit... So, I came in here very confident. I'm being honest with you. Came into this like, oh, I'm be very confident. And I believe that... more so that verse 31 through 36 was John, the author, writing. And I stated that at the beginning. And then I opened my MacArthur and it's, oh, well, no, John the Baptist said this. Again, I don't think it necessarily matters who spoke it. Because I immediately came in when I first read the passage and said, well, John the Baptist is just speaking. And then the entire week, everything that every resource that I saw said that it was John the author. And so... that's got me thrown around here a little bit. I kind of want to get to the bottom of that. But with that being said, let's actually do this, because I just again try to source some information, and this was my prompt. In verses 31 to 30, is it John the author speaking or John the Baptist? And this is what was given to me, that there are indicators that it could be both. And so I want to go over this real quick, and I'll let you guys decide who you think it is. So the indicators that it's John the Baptist, the earlier context, 22 to 30, show John the Baptist speaking. John speaks about himself increasing and decreasing in verse 30. So 31, 32 could continue logically from John the Baptist's perspective about Christ's supremacy. The stylistic cue of 31, 36, the tone is testimonial and subordinate to Christ, consistent with John the Baptist. So, you know, that's a solid argument. The indicators that it could be John the gospel writer, 34 through 36, shift in perspective. The statements made are more universal and doctrinal and less testimonial in those verses. The final verse in verse 36 pronounces judgment and eternal life. A broad authorial statement beyond what John the Baptist could assert about God's wrath and life. And that stylistic cue is that the language echoes the gospel's commentary in other places. Scholarly consensus. Many commentators note a shift in voice between 31 and 32 and 33 through 36. Many see 31 and 32 being John the Baptist and 33 through 36 being John the Evangelist with more authority. Hey, so maybe it's both. It's a subtle transition. So maybe it's both. But it does kind of ruin what I said, that John the Baptist's last words is he must increase and decrease. I think it would make more sense that 31, again, let me open this back up here. The 31, he continues it. He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who comes from the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. what he has seen and heard of what he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. That sounds like John the Baptist, right? And then we get like a swap into more of a commentary in 33. I think that's the case. Again, that's up to you all to, if you want to, or you know, decide that what you want to, you know, as you continue doing your own research. And I'll definitely continue. I think it's both. I'm beyond with you. But with that, thank you all for listening. Hope you enjoyed this. I hope this was useful. I know I did a little bit of rambling, and this is a little bit longer than most episodes. But thank you all for listening, and on to the next episode next Friday, when we will cover, let me go ahead and plan this out here. I'm thinking we go ahead, because I don't want to do the go by the subtitles. I think that's a little bit cheap sometimes. Chapter 4, I think we can go through 38. First 38 verses of chapter 4. That's Jesus going to Galilee. And then that sets up the context to the woman at the well. So I think it's and that goes through 38. So yeah, we'll go 1 through 38. John 4, 1 through 38 next week on the podcast. Until then, hope you guys have a great weekend. Please show up to your local church on Sunday. Don't use this as supplement, or excuse me, don't use this as a replacement, but use it as a supplement, something that you take with alongside of your church. Thanks again for listening, and I will see you all on the next episode.